Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Thank you, that God, that you have shown us that you are here, that you are real. Pray, God, this morning that we would have the faith that believes only comes from you. In doing so, we turn away from the foolish and the unreal and turn to you, who is only the only thing that is real. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this week we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to cover verses 1 through 12 this morning. And a few months ago, Benjamin and I shared kind of how we prepare tips kind of thing. And if you remember, I typically end up going through trying to figure out where the break should be or needs to be. So I ended up going through it two or three times through what I'm going to be looking at. And several sort of things popped out. I mean, it's like basically it boiled down to I was actually, by the time I went through the second or third time, I had realized or I had studied and learned that I had errors in my first go-through in my notes. And which leads me to the point, to reiterate, context is king. And, you know, when you're trying to learn something, you have to have the right context or you will go down a wrong track. I'm sharing with you in my preparation, I spent a ton of time, it seemed like, trying to be sure I had the context right here, because and ended up spending like a lot of time learning about ancient Babylon, actually, because, you know, the context here is, in these first 12 chapters, is heavily about, you know, you need to understand about ancient Babylon. Not only is this the climactic end to ancient Babylon that we're going to read an account of, or at least it's part of it. It's also, there's so much here about to understand what's really going on and what's I think one of the important areas I want to point out, you have to understand ancient Babylon and their religious system as well. To start out with, though, we need to understand who was Belshazzar, because this is the account of Belshazzar and his feast and the hand that comes and writes on the wall. And just, by the way, this is where we get the saying, handwriting on the wall. Handwriting on the wall means that you've just learned something, you just experienced something that has shown you what's going to happen and it's not going to be changed. It's the handwriting on the wall. Okay? So, anyway. So, Belshazzar So let's learn about who Belshazzar was, because then we're going to read what's going on here. First of all, you have to understand who Belshazzar was. Okay, let me just say this. Who knows who Belshazzar was? Okay. Who was Belshazzar?
Son of Nebuchadnezzar.
Anybody else got something? Okay, anybody else?
He may have been a co-regent with someone else. He could have been Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, according to some.
You've been studying ahead, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can tell. You got anything different? Yeah. You got anything different? Okay. So, Belshazzar was probably grandson of King of Nebuchadnezzar, actually. And so I went back and I studied this a little bit, and Babylon had multiple dynasties, as it was. Babylon has a long history. Babylon was around even during the Assyrian Empire and before the Assyrian Empire. So they had a lot of history. The last dynasty was the Chaldean dynasty. It's called the Chaldean dynasty, and this is the one we've been interacting with as we've read through Daniel. So the Chaldean dynasty started with a guy named Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar II, actually. And that's the Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, is Nebuchadnezzar II. There was actually one before him, apparently. And so Nabopolassar was the father of Nebuchadnezzar. That's the Nebuchadnezzar we've been talking about. Then, the next king of Babylon his Babylonian name was Emel-Merodach, and we actually read about him in 2 Kings. He is the one who was kind to Jehoiakim, who brought him out of prison, fed him at his table. His name in the scriptures is Evil-Merodach, or Evil, spelled Evil-Merodach, or Marduk. He's also mentioned in Jeremiah as well. So we know that Belshazzar is not the king after Nebuchadnezzar, because we have not biblical evidence for that. If you look through the secular timeline, archaeological timeline, the next king is, and you don't have to memorize these names, but I want to give you a feel for how far down the line Belshazzar actually is in the king. The next king is Nergal-Sharezer. I'm sure I'm not saying that right. Now, Emel-Merodach was the son of Nebuchadnezzar II. He was the rightful heir. The next king actually assassinated him, and he usurped the throne. However, according to what I understand, he was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar II. So brother-in-law for Emel-Merodach. He reigned, and his son Labishi-Merodach took over after him. Then he was also usurped, or assassinated, by Nabonidus is Belshazzar's father. Nabonidus was also son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And so that made me scratch my head. I thought, that's a lot of kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So we need to figure out, like, how long did this take, right? Well, Evil-Merodach he reigned for 2 years. The next king reigned for 4 years. Next king reigned for less than a month. That brings you to Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father. He reigned for 15 years before the end of Babylon. And then what's really interesting along those lines is Nabopolassar reigned for 20 years. You have to go back 300 years before you get to some kings that reign for more than 20-ish years. So there's some 30-year reigns back then. Most of these reigns were very short. There was a high turnover rate in the throne room of Babylon.
Which speaks to God's promise that Nebuchadnezzar was going to get his throne back when he got his sanity back.
Okay, well, it doesn't even list something. It doesn't even list a king. It doesn't like have Nebuchadnezzar, another king, Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't even list that in there.
But the fact that, well, he wasn't reigning while he was pinned up, but that all his glory and everything would be given back to him when he came back out of there. When you see the
you see all the turmoil, that when there was any sort of a chance for a power void, it was automatically filled. And yet, in this, God, it just speaks to the power of God.
Oh, yeah. Control over the kingdom. It was unnatural for him to be able to get his power back, in a sense. But he is unnatural also because his reign lasted 67 years. 67 years, according to the documents. I mean, I'm taking all these reigns from the same document, so I'm just assuming that if there's an error, all the errors are proportional. But that is completely abnormal. I mean, I only went back 300 years looking through the different dynasties, and it was more dynasties before that, so I could have gone back even further. But from 900 BC to 600 BC, and it was like late 600s when, Nebuchadnezzar reigned until like actually 530 or something like that. And then, of course, it wasn't very long after that, maybe less than 20 years before the kingdom fell. But in all that time, Nebuchadnezzar his reign lasted almost three times longer than anybody else I found. The hand of God was with Nebuchadnezzar. That's what I get from that. But back to what's pertinent for us today is Belshazzar would have been the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His mother would have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, according to what I could find. So we have to take all that in consideration as we read the words, and the words are true. You just have to understand from what angle to look at them to see their truth. Because when it says in verse 1, Belshazzar the king, he is the king. He's the ruling king at the moment. His father, according to what I could find, was actually still alive, but was out of the country. I think it even said self-exiled for some reason. I don't understand. I didn't go into that. It was another rabbit trail that I didn't have time to follow. But Belshazzar was king in place of his father, who was still alive. So he was, like Dan pointed out, probably co-regent at the time. He was put in place and said, you know, I'm going to go on a trip. You reign while I'm gone. So he was acting king. I think that helps us with some context. It helps us understand a few things. So he was king, but he wasn't fully king in the sense that his father had not actually passed, so he wasn't fully reigning. He had all authority at the moment, but he was like, according to what I could understand, he was a regent king. So Belshazzar the king held a great feast. Now, before I get to the feast, there's one other thing about Belshazzar that always has intrigued me, and that is how close his name is to what Daniel's given name was. Now, I before looking into this, I was just like, oh, okay, son of Nebuchadnezzar, he's the next king. That's what, you know, and I didn't. That's just sloppy on me, because like I said, all I had to do was go to 2 Kings and realize there was at least one king between them. But I always wondered why his name would be so close to this Hebrew slave who, yeah, did some mighty things and the king respected, King Nebuchadnezzar respected. So the name Belshazzar means Bel, protect the king. And Bel was another name for their number one deity, which was Marduk or Marduk. Bel was another name for Marduk, and also Nebo was another name for Marduk, as in Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so but then you have Daniel's name was Belteshazzar, has that little extra te in there, and I tried my very best to figure out what that little tag meant, but nobody really knows. That's what my conclusion is. Nobody kind of knows. There's supposedly Belte was the feminine form of the word Bel, But nobody understood why it would be, why they would have given them. Then there's another rendering of Belteshazzar, which it has nothing to do with the same. It's very different than the rendering of Bel protect the king, where you get from Belshazzar. So I sort of let that one go. There was one interesting theory put forth, and that was that each of the Hebrews, I don't remember, Haniel and Asriel, and I can't remember the exact
Azariah.
I can't remember all those Hebrew names. I just all remember their Babylonian names. But this particular person points out that the word Abednego is really close. There's no actual the N-E-G at the end, Ben-Nego. There's no Nego. There's no Chaldean word Nego. But there is a Chaldean word Nebo, which we already talked about. So, and then the Meshach is actually closer to Mashaku, which is actually, Aku is another deity of Babylon. So these are all, and Shadrach is really close to Shadok, and Ok would be the same, another Babylonian deity. So it's almost like they took these names that they were probably given, or maybe they were, the theory is maybe they were given actual, the Babylonian names were, had their Babylonian gods, and they just sort of like tweaked how they said them and how they wrote them so they wouldn't actually be calling themselves after these Babylonian deities. And so then, if that's the case, Daniel would have not been Belteshazzar, but he would have actually been named Belshazzar, the same name as the co-regent king we're talking about today. That's, nobody knows for sure if that's it, but I thought it was kind of neat, so I share it with you. So, getting more into the text now, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Okay, so there's a great banquet for 1,000 nobles. Wonder why he was doing that. Now, this is also, the Bible, the scriptures tell us later in the chapter, this is on the eve of Persia invading the city. Which is also, I don't know exactly sure what to make of that, except it reminds me of the days of Noah, when they didn't realize their destruction was at hand. One thing that comes to mind is, I wonder, like, it says later, it says drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. In the presence, also, in ESV it says with them, so he's sort of participating. He's not just like overseeing this grand banquet, he's actually participating with it. There's almost a way in which the in the presence of could be rendered because the nobles were there. And it just makes me wonder, like, this also reminds me of what Absalom did. What did Absalom do? Yeah, he sat in the gate and tried to curry the favor of everybody, right? So this kind of makes me think of, was Belshazzar trying to bring the nobles in while he has the authority and curry favor with them, whether it's to overthrow his father, you know, fully, or simply to be prepared when he does get the kingdom, kind of like the wise servant who, when he's told he's going to be fired, goes out and what? Because you remember that parable? He goes out and uses all the resources he has to try to make everybody like him. So this, to me, smacks of that a little bit. We don't really know. It's a minor point in the whole thing. In verse 2, it says, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, which is why a lot of people, including myself, if you just look at that, it sounds like he's his immediate father, But the word father could mean anything down the line. You mean like a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather even. Had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. Okay, so let's stop right there for a minute. So when he tasted the wine, what does the King James have? Does it have tasted as the word, or does it have a different word? When he
tasted the wine.
Tasted? Okay. So the word tasted also has other, had judged. Judged is another word. So when he had tasted, maybe you should be, when he tasted how good it was. So he made a judgment of the wine, so to speak. So it just struck me as why do we need to know he tasted it? You know what I'm saying? I was trying to figure out why we needed to know that, what importance that had. But anyway, it's at least after he had drank some of the wine there. By the way, it doesn't say Now, it's very likely that there was excessive drinking during this feast, but it doesn't say, we don't know, first of all, what stage of the feast we're at. Are we at the front end of this? Did he just taste it for the first time and go, wow, this is so good, we need to get those vessels and use those. They're worthy of this great tasting wine. Or was it later when they had so much wine that he was not thinking straight? A lot of the commentators want to go there, but I don't think it's necessary for what's to follow. There doesn't have to be inebriation driving this, because what we're going to find is it's not inebriation driving this, but it's pride. Okay, so anyway, he said, bring in the vessels, the gold and silver vessels, and then it specifically tells us these are the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. Not only the temple in Jerusalem, but the one Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, okay? Actually, it doesn't say it's the one he destroyed. It's the one they took it out of. But he did destroy it later. Now, the question I have for you is, and the question I had for myself was, when it says the vessels, let's go to this text. And this is the vessels that they're talking about. Because I'm looking for a text that tells me, you know, somewhere like maybe in Exodus or somewhere where the God's given instructions for building the tabernacle and telling them all the different things. They can tell them how to build the ark and how to build the post for the sticks to go in and not the foot part. Anyway, I'm looking for one that says, you know, this much silver to make all the cups to drink out of. This much gold to make all the cups to drink out of. I can't find that. Not cups. I found bowls. I found pitchers. Now, unless they got these bowls, which weren't small bowls, but from what I can tell, because the people were to bring a bowl of incense and a bowl of flour for their sacrifices. Unless they're getting these bowls and they're just drinking like out of the bowl, that's not the way I kind of figured it. But and then everywhere I went to look where it talked about the temple vessels, it didn't talk about the little stuff, the fire shovels and the pokers and the candle snuffers or whatever. Then it talks about what? It talks about the ark, and it talks about the menorah and the showbread table. Those, when it talks about the temple vessels, that's what I get. So I'm scratching my head a little bit, because it's going to be rendered in the text in verse 2. It's going to say, so that the king and his nobles and wives and concubines might drink from them. Okay, we're not going to drink from the menorah or the ark. So if that is, and then I was like, so if you read it, and again, like I said, I like to look at where it's got the actual words, the actual Aramaic words are highlighted blue, so I know what, you know, I know where all the filler words are. So I'm looking at it, so what if I take the filler words out? And it just says, king, nobles, wives, concubines, drink. Does it have to be from them? It says that multiple times, by the way. It says it in the next verse, and it's going to say it later as well. When Daniel says, he's going to say, but every single time, the from them is rendered into that. It's like interpreted into it. I'm going to say it's correct because it's ubiquitously done. I'm going to say that because I don't know Aramaic, there's something about the word that means it's got to be, it was drank from something. But, same thing, but, so initially I came up with two scenarios. One scenario is that these vessels that they brought out were the bowls and the pitchers, and they're drinking out of these things. Scenario two was that maybe it shouldn't be rendered drink from, maybe it should be just pointing out that they brought them out and they continue drinking, but not from the vessels, because what they brought out were the ark and the menorah, and which would, if you're going to show off, if you have a bunch of nobles in front of him, you want to show off. And I'm going to suggest later that he's actually not just showing off, but he's actually thumbing his nose at the God of the Hebrews. Which would you bring out? A bunch of gold cups? Would you bring out these huge golden worship items? So in my mind, I had it going. It had to go one or either way. But then I decided, you know what? It could go both. Could have brought them all out. And he could have brought something out. Maybe there were cups that I couldn't find a scripture to say there were cups, but and maybe it was all going on because of some stuff that we're going to talk about later. So the gold, the silver vessels were brought out. Those are the ones in verse 3, taken from the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. So basically two and three say some similar stuff. It's like a reiteration. I want to be sure you understand, these were the gold implements, the gold vessels from God's house. Okay? So this has been said twice. I consider it important if I hear it twice. All right? So, in verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so this should come across quite, what's going on here? What are they doing? They just having a party? This is turned from a party into a worship service. And they are defiling God through defiling these implements. Remember, and we're going to go through this a little bit more in just a little bit, but these are pagans, and they have idols. So that's how they worship. They worship things. I'm going to come back to 4 in a little bit when we finish up, getting toward the end here. So verse 5 says, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Suddenly. So, this, bam. There's the hand. It wasn't there before. All of a sudden, it's there. Suddenly. God arrives. Because in verse 24, you're going to read about next week, it's going to specifically say this was a hand sent by God. Okay? So God arrives at this point. After they have been desecrating and defiling and false worship and gloating, God arrives. He arrives and says, the word suddenly, in a moment, out of nowhere, we have fingers of hand. Fingers of a man's hand. The word fingers means appendages. So in order to know that they're fingers are not toes. You got to know it's an appendage of a hand, not an appendage of an arm or an appendage of a leg. It's an appendage of a hand. So hand is describing what kind of appendage it is. That word hand also can be figurative for power. Think about verses that you've learned where God stretched out his hand. That's a rendering of power. It says, the name Benjamin is son of my right hand. So that's what that means. And it implies son of my strength, my power. And so God sends a hand. It doesn't say it's God's hand, but God certainly sent it. It definitely says that God sent it. So, in fact, it says the hand emerged from wherever it was before, because it didn't say where from, but it says it emerged, it appeared, came forth. Now, the writing, it says, is going to be opposite the lampstand. Interestingly, there's a difference of opinion on this lampstand, because actually when I first clicked on the word to see what kind of word, okay, what's the word? This is an Aramaic word. Does it have any other, could it have any broader meaning besides simply a lampstand, like we would think, a stand with lamps on it, right? And it's very interesting to me that I guess it's Strong's, this is going to, it said, definition, lampstand, but not the menorah. I thought that was cool. It's like, wonder why they would do that, because there's nothing that I can tell that says that it wasn't the menorah. I don't know why they would put that in the definition. But it's not the menorah. Because if they brought the vessels out, it could very well have been the menorah that this lampstand is talking about. So anyway, it came out and wrote, and everybody wants to say, all the commentaries want to say, well, they did the lampstand because it needed the light so it could show up what was being written. Maybe. Not necessarily. They might have been feasting in the daytime. Who knows when they were feasting? It doesn't say they were feasting at night. Anyway, the lampstand and the hand began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall. To me, if it's the menorah, that just adds to this God's hand, and he's gonna be writing by his vessel that he, instructed to be created. But I'm not sure that it's, I don't know exactly the specific importance of that. But it began writing on the plaster on the wall of the king's palace. We know from archaeology that even in Assyria, the palaces were plastered. They have a stone wall, and then they knew how to make plaster. It's kind of like drywall, but drywall is a paper, then the plaster, and then some more paper. Used to in the old days, you had your vertical pieces, then you had slats across your vertical pieces, and you took plaster like. It was a goopy, muddy mixture, and you smeared the plaster on the wall, and these guys were good. If you go to YouTube sometime, watch somebody plastering a wall, because it's still done today. They're going, and it's just this mud, this white, and then when they're done, it looks as smooth as this wall right here. It's amazing how they can get that stuff so smooth. They're very skilled at putting it on, so it can look. It can look like a solid limestone rock or boulder or something if you did it right. Anyway, the king's palace was plastered on the walls. That was obviously for the rich folks. That wasn't if you didn't have wealth, you weren't going to do much plastering. You might take actual mud and mud your walls or whatever, but you didn't do much. The plastering was for the wealthy. It said the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now, again, I still, I went and looked at this word back. Why did it say the back of the hand? Well, if he's writing, you would think he'd be watching the back of the hand as it wrote. The word actually means palm or hollow of the hand. So I don't know why they render it back. It's pretty uniformly rendered back throughout the different versions, though. I guess it's because if he's watching the finger write, it wouldn't be writing like this. So it says the king saw the back of the hand. It was interesting to me that what if he saw the hand writing and then the hand turned around at him. Now he's looking at the palm of the hand. That'd be kind of frightening, wouldn't it? I would think so, because, and it actually is 6, the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. Well, if a hand showed up out of nowhere and began writing on your wall, you'd probably be alarmed as well. I think I would. At least I would be initially alarmed, depending on my level of faith. Because I would say that, it's basically verse 6 is a description of a man who is in utter fear. His face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack. I guess he was already sitting down, maybe. Maybe he stood up and then he just sat down because his hip joints went slack. Knees are knocking together. All, obviously fear there. And the response to his fear is, I need my wise men. I need somebody to tell me what's going on. I need somebody who knows who knows all things to tell me what's going on. And that's what he does. He does the same thing that his granddaddy did. He calls aloud, and all the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners, the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription, explain its interpretation to me, shall be clothed in purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Ha! Clue number 2 to his vice regency. 2 different clues as far as I'm concerned. Clue number 1, the best clue is, he said, I'll make you third in the kingdom. Why didn't he make him second in the kingdom? Because he was second in the kingdom. His daddy was the first, but number 1. He was number 2. He says, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. What?
What about the queen? Is the queen the first ruler?
Queen is the queen. She doesn't rule. She just gets to be queen. She is around, though. We're going to see her later. So I think that goes to his vice regency, in a sense, his regent king. He can only make him third in the kingdom. Plus, he takes a little different tact here than old Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar was number uno in the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar said, you tell me my dream, I'm going to kill you all. Belshazzar's like, oh, I'll give you all this stuff if you can tell me what's going on. He didn't really have the power to exert. He was only vice regent. They might have said, yeah, go kill us, I'll go to your daddy. Go talk to the real king here. You're not the real king anyway. We'll call you the king. Yeah, you're the king, but you know your daddy's still over here. He's really the king. At least there's somebody I can go to, right? Nebuchadnezzar was it. He was the top dog. So I think both of those add support to his vice regency. And he and maybe add support to what he was trying to do with all these nobles. He was trying to win them over. We don't know for sure on that. So he offers them all kind of different things. In contrast to his granddaddy. Verse 9 says that... Wait. I missed something. Verse 8. Where's 8? Wait a minute now. I know I wrote something about verse 8 down here. There it is. Got misplaced. Verse 8, then the king's wise men came, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation. Okay. Does that make sense to you? They can't read it? In Daniel, it's written down what it was, like the actual words. In Daniel, remember this section of Daniel is written in Aramaic. Aramaic would have been a very common language, sort of like, I think if I read correctly, it was, there was a Chaldean language, but Aramaic was sort of like the trade language, sort of like English is the trade language today. That was my understanding of it. So especially the wise guys, should have been familiar with Aramaic. So I guess there's a couple different possibilities. One is that it actually was not written in Aramaic. It was written in another language. When we read in the scripture, it tells us it was this word in Aramaic, but it could have been written in a different language than Aramaic, so they couldn't even read it, it says. They're like, I've never seen that before in my life. It could have been written in Hebrew, because Daniel knew how to read it. It could have been written in something that nobody knew, and Daniel was given the gift of tongues to be able to read it and interpret it. So any of those could be possible. But the reality is that not only could they not interpret it, they couldn't even read it. So they didn't even have a chance to interpret it. They're like, we don't know what this scratch is. They don't know what this is. So they could not read it, nor could they interpret it. This is the same, basically, as we found in chapter 2 and chapter 4. When God was bringing a message that he wanted Daniel to reveal. Therefore, he gave it in a way that nobody could do, nobody could interpret it. Either he blocked their minds or read it, in a sense. They did not know what the king had dreamed. They could not come up with what he had dreamed. And again here, they can't even read what's going on. They don't even, it's almost like if you put something over it and he says, tell me what it says. And they're like, we can't see it. They couldn't read it. They couldn't understand it. This is, as we've mentioned before, that the true knowledge comes from God alone. There's lots of people out there that think they know a lot. But the only true knowledge comes from God. And God is the one who reveals true knowledge. And he's going to reveal his perfect way in time. But it wasn't through these wise guys. So they cannot read nor make an interpretation known to the king. This alarmed the king even more. Now, I don't know if that was because the king could read it, but he didn't understand it. And then these guys that are supposed to know how to do stuff come in and say, we don't know, we can't even read that, Bo King. And he's, I don't know. However, he's now more alarmed than ever. Most likely, because as a pagan, the unknown was thought to be the realm of the gods. The unknown was thought to be the realm of the gods. And therefore, it reiterated to him that this is not, I wasn't just seeing hallucinations, this wasn't a trick by my magicians. This wasn't just a little sleight of hand that made it look like there was this hand writing on my wall. This is actually, no, this is from the gods. Now I'm scared kind of situation. And the unknown to the pagan world was to be feared. The unknown to us is not to be feared. The unknown to us is not to be feared because we know the God who knows all. And so when we don't know, what should we do? What does Timothy say? I think it's Timothy says. It says, if you don't know, ask for wisdom, and God will grant it freely. We should not be afraid of the unknown, but we are. Many times, it's the fear of the unknown that paralyzes you from moving forward. You could, in fact, you even know how to find out. But you just don't want to do. You don't want to go asking the question because you not because you don't want to know. You think you say you want to know, but you don't really want to know. You don't want to know because you're afraid of what it's going to mean for you once you find out what the truth is. Belshazzar thought he wanted to know, but he was really, really scared. And it says even the nobles were perplexed. Interesting. Not scared. It says they were perplexed. There's another way to render that, confused. What's going on? Okay. So, to reiterate, I have a few verses about God knowing all things, which is our source of wisdom. Somebody want to read Job 21:22? Romans 11:33-34. Benjamin. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Hudson. Job.
Job 21:22.
Thank you.
Shall any teach God's knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high?
Okay. Romans 11.
Oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?
No one counsels God because no one is above God. His ways and his knowledge are so deep that they're unsearchable. You cannot get to the bottom of them. In 1 Corinthians.
For who hath known the Lord, mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Which is why we should not fear. And which is why we should ask for all wisdom. Because we have the Spirit with us as believers. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. This queen is Queen Mother. Queen Mother. This is not Belshazzar's wife, but Queen Mother. Daughter of Nebuchadnezzar II, right. Okay, so
Belshazzar's mother.
Belshazzar's mother, right. This is the queen. Remember, Belshazzar's co-regent, most likely. The queen is still alive. Queen is still the Babylon. Queen's off, but the queen's there. The queen is daughter of Nebuchadnezzar II. And she's the one who knows about Daniel. Belshazzar doesn't know about Daniel, apparently. But the queen does. The queen was alive. The queen heard probably from her dad all that Belshazzar, Daniel, could do and did do. So that fits right into this. The queen acts just like a good mother, comes in, reassuring her son. Son, calm down. Don't let your thoughts alarm you. She came in because of the ruckus that was going on. Interesting. She wasn't part of the banquet. But in 11, she tells Daniel, there's a man in your kingdom who is a spirit, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Again, I'm going to read just the blue words. King Nebuchadnezzar, Father, Father, King. Does that sound like grandfather? Sounds like grandfather to me. I don't know why they render it Father, your father, the king. I think King Nebuchadnezzar, the father of your father, the king, would be probably the right way to do that. So, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel had been, past tense, appointed king, or not king, but chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans. And remember, what's been going on since Nebuchadnezzar? Four different kings have come and gone. It's just like when we get a new president, they appoint different people head of stuff. So Belshazzar is unaware of Daniel. His father might have been aware of him. His father was Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. Sounds to me like, I mean, we got a different son-in-law assassinating Nebuchadnezzar's son, his brother-in-law. I'm thinking these son-in-laws were a good bit more disconnected from the family influence of Nebuchadnezzar than the son was. So it's likely at this point Daniel is not in the same position he was under Nebuchadnezzar. But the queen, she remembers Daniel. And she says he's got the spirit of the holy gods. Spirit there could be rendered mind. It's the mind of the holy gods. Back to where did the unknown come from in the mind of the pagan, of the unbeliever? It comes from somewhere beyond this world, right?
Yes, sir.
And it is gods, it's plural. She is not testifying to the one true God here. She's pointing out he has a mind with or a spirit, you know, in whom is a mind or spirit of the holy gods. He knows things. He's shown himself to be able to know things that are beyond this world. Now, Daniel, we've read, and he's going to follow in the same pattern of his life. He is going to do what all believers do. He's going to give God the glory every time. He knows it's not of himself. Even though these other people don't, he knows it's not of himself. And he's a good example for us in that way. He's an example of humility. And he was made this, in verse 12, because, and she says, she was describing Daniel can be rendered the whole of, meaning he had all these things, extraordinary spirit or mind, knowledge, insight, interpreting of dreams, explaining enigmas. You know what an enigma is? A riddle. Explaining riddles. Things that other people couldn't figure out. Daniel could say, oh, it's this. Solving difficult problems. This is how she describes Daniel. And Daniel is our example because of his humility and his recognition that these attributes, these giftings, came from God. It's all good things to do. Now, so she says to her son Belshazzar, let Daniel be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. No ifs, ands, or buts. She has confidence that Daniel, and of course it's Daniel's God that's going to do this for Daniel, the one true God. Which brings us back to verse 4. Because verse 4 to me is the crux of the what's going on here. And that is their praising of the false gods. Now, we've already said that Belshazzar means Baal protects, and Baal was a name for their god Marduk. And they had a lot of gods and goddesses that they believed in and worshipped. Example, Ishtar was one of their gods, and it's the equivalent of Asherah. We've heard a lot of, you'll recognize Asherah. Baal was the equivalent of Baal. Baal. Y'all know about Baal. 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 So they had many, many, many. In fact, I found a big old huge flow chart with all the different gods. But go ahead.
Did you see a connection between Marduk and Molech?
No, it's Marduk is Baal.
Oh, he is.
He's their version of Baal. Because Baal, Baal, that's where there's a connection. Oh, yeah, yeah. It's, like I said, I can send you a big flow diagram of all this. That,
I'm just curious if it is come
up
in this conversation.
No, not Molech, but Marduk. So, Belshazzar here, like I said, what he's doing is he ends up having a pagan worship service. And bringing in the temple implements, and their belief was that they would worship whatever god was currently showing to be the strongest. And the fact that they had gone into to Israel and destroyed them and taken captives, in their mind, They would go to that and they would say, that means our God is stronger. That means Marduk. That means Baal is stronger. Let me bring in this stuff and we're going to praise Baal, praise Baal. And we're going to mock this God whom we captured all this stuff and we burned his temple down. Now, God's providence is not thwarted. This God sending the hand around the wall was not a reactionary event. I just want to make it clear. This is not, Belshazzar is not driving the narrative here. God already had so many things in motion.
Obvious.
I mean, yeah, he had a whole army of Persia that had been marching for years probably to be there at this moment. And Belshazzar's actions were just the logical result of his unbelief. And we don't have an answer for why God chose to do it this way. Why did he choose to send this? Except, the only thing we can, one thing we do know is it gave another chance for him to be glorified. And Daniel, his servant, coming forward and being able to show the power of God in the moment. Which we're going to learn about next week, Dan. That's what, try not to do as many spoilers as possible here. Belshazzar did not define what was going on. He did not start anything that night. He was finishing it. God was finishing it. God had been very patient with Babylon, actually. Babylon deserved their destruction long before this. And God, this shows us, even for the unbelievers, his incredible mercy and patience to give them each moment of their life for as long as he chooses to let it go. But he's also just. In his handwriting, his message was a notice of judgment. And it brought him even more glory that Belshazzar, he didn't just get wiped out and think, oh, well, the Persian God was greater. No, God says, I'm bringing Persia for your judgment. It was God's word to Belshazzar, to Babylon, and to all unbelievers ultimately. God's word, we also have God's word. It tells us clearly, one place is Deuteronomy, it tells those that are faithful, those that believe, those that obey will receive the blessings of God. Those that do not will receive the curses. So it boils down to the belief in God, believing in what He says or not. Belief is only possible through the work of God in your life. Believe God and live. Believe in yourself and die. I have one more thing to read you. It's another example of a very similar situation. Joshua is talking to the people of Israel. He says now, in 24, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, who they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." You are not able to serve the Lord. I'm not able to serve the Lord. God creates in us the ability, gives us the ability anytime we serve the Lord. Don't try to do it in your own strength. It will not happen. The handwriting is on the wall. God is in control. Bow your knee to Him today and serve Him in all you do. Let's pray. God, we can't do it. We will fail. May You have mercy on all of us. Thank You for the mercy that comes through the blood of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.